Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, if you're using the black Bibles that are provided in the back there, that can be found on page 222. This Sunday, we begin a new sermon series through the book of Ruth called God's at Work to Save. God's at Work to Save. I don't know what goes through your minds when you think of the book of Ruth. Some people see Ruth simply as a love story or as a moral lesson on kindness. But in fact, the book of Ruth is about God working through suffering and hardship to bring about his plan. The book of Ruth shows God's sovereign grace. It shows his faithfulness to his covenant with Abraham to bring about the promised Savior. Now, I'll just give you a little background since we're starting a new book. We don't know who wrote the book of Ruth, who the human author was, or exactly when it was written. But we know it must have been written after David has become king of Israel. So that gives us a little marker because the author of Ruth clearly wanted to explain King David's roots. And the author clearly, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, clearly wanted to highlight God's providential working in David's ancestry, which led then to David's life and reign. But like I said earlier, in so doing, not only does the book of Ruth point us to King David, but it ultimately points us to David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So the original readers, again, sometime after David, maybe during the reign of Josiah, perhaps, the original readers, as they read this, they would have been encouraged to think about this. Now, the same Lord who raised up the house of David in these most unlikely circumstances, that same Lord is also going to bring about the promised Messiah, who by that point they would have known had been promised to David's son as well. In 2 Samuel 7. So, we don't know when the book of Ruth was written, but as we're going to see as we jump into the first few verses here, we know that the events of Ruth took place during the time of the judges. You see that in verse 1. So, and I'll try to be very brief with this, but let me just kind of give a little time frame or a little context, I guess you would say. You know, thinking about kind of some of the big events in redemptive history, right? Let's start with the Abrahamic covenant, right? You have God's covenant with Abram, changes his name to Abraham, that, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make your name great, you're going to have descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore, and of course, they're going to be given a land, the promised land, but then we know one aspect of that covenant, that promise, was that through your seed, all nations will be blessed, right? Which the New Testament clearly says that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So you have the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. Then, of course, you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name's changed to Israel. 12 sons, 12 tribes of Israel. They go down to Egypt. They're enslaved in Egypt, right? Then you have the book of Exodus, where God powerfully delivers the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt there through the leadership of Moses. Then you have the Mosaic covenant, right? The giving of the law at Mount Sinai. God entering into this covenant with the nation of Israel, which we'll talk more about that in a minute, because that's where we're at when we go to the book of Ruth. They're under the Mosaic covenant. Of course, you have the 40 years of wandering then in the wilderness, so they're not yet to the promised land. Then the next generation is ready to go into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. We studied Joshua, I don't know, a year and a half ago maybe. So then you have the conquest of the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. And so now, then, as you know in your Bible, the next book is the book of Judges, right? And that's when these events of Ruth take place. So the nation of Israel is in the promised land, and they're under the leadership of the judges. So we're not yet to the monarchy yet with King Saul. So we're sometime in between what you would say Joshua, because Joshua dies, you know, at the beginning of Judges. We're sometime in between Joshua and Saul with the events of that take place here in the book of Ruth. One last little nugget here, I guess you'd say. The book of Ruth contains four major scenes. It's not a very long book, right? There's only four chapters. But it has four major scenes, which really are bookend with an introduction in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1, and then the genealogy there at the end of chapter 4. So today, we're just going to study the introduction in verses 1 through 5. All right, so hopefully you found the book of Ruth, chapter 1. Our text today will be chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And I'd ask the congregation to stand, please, in honor of God's word. And please follow along as I read our text today. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Let's hear God's word together. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Thanks be to God for his word. Please be seated. The title of the sermon today is True to God in Times of Trouble. True to God in Times of Trouble. While trials can certainly be used to draw us closer to God, and perhaps many of us have had that experience by his grace, trials or times of trouble also tempt us to disobey God. Trials can tempt us to walk by sight and not by faith, right? Trials and hard times can tempt us to want to take matters into our own hands rather than trust God and obey his word. And the reason I say all that is we're going to see God's people make that mistake in our text today as we begin the book of Ruth. So I want to work through verses 1 through 5 under five headings. Heading number one is dark times. Dark times. Again, the book begins, the chapter, the verse begins, in the days when the judges ruled. Now, while that does give us a time frame here, that statement is more than just a time stamp. It's also actually a kind of a theological description of what's going on. It's describing the character of the times in which these events take place. And like I said, my heading is called Dark Times. Because for the most part, the days of the judges, I mean, I didn't even want to preach through the book of Judges, to be honest with you, right? For the most part, the days of the judges were a bleak, dark time of disobedience for the nation of Israel. Toward the end of the book, Judges chapter 21, verse 25 kind of sums it up. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Right? That's what was happening. Of course, the Lord was supposed to be Israel's king. Yahweh had powerfully delivered them from bondage in Egypt, had powerfully driven out, you know, the Canaanites before them, given them the land, keeping his promises. He had graciously entered into this covenant with them, giving them his law so that they could dwell with him, so that he could dwell with them, so that they could worship him and obey him. And yeah, things had gone well for the most part under Joshua's leadership. But what we see in the book of Judges is that once Joshua and the elders of his day die, Israel quickly disobeyed the Lord by breaking his commands. And if you've read through the book of Judges or do a study on it, what you'll see is a repeated cycle in the book of Judges. And again, this will give us an idea of what's happening in the book of Ruth. So here's the cycle. We've got God's people rebel against the Lord. They're unfaithful to their covenant with him. So then God acts in judgment against them, right? And you know, whether bringing in another nation to conquer them or something happens to them in judgment. So then the people repent and cry out to the Lord, and God delivers them under the leadership of a particular judge, right? And then you would have maybe God's people enjoying a season of peace and you know, renewed obedience. But before long, they're right back into that cycle again, sinning, being unfaithful to the covenant, and the cycle starts all over. And then what you have is you go through that, and once you get through about three of those cycles, you have things deteriorating to where now the people are not even repenting. Right now, they're just kind of stuck in that condition of disobedience. So when you get to the end of the book, the final chapters of Judges, like from 17 to 21, they show in graphic detail a nation that has completely gone off the rails. I mean, the nation of Israel, who are supposed to be God's people, what we see there in Judges is they're every bit as ungodly as the pagan nations around them. They're not being that light that they were to be to the nations. So this is a dark period in Israel's history when you see that the time the judges ruled. That's a dark period in Israel's life that's marked by moral depravity and spiritual apostasy. And while the people, Israel, is still in the land, we're going to see their disobedience is preventing them from enjoying many of the promised blessings of the covenant. And that leads to our second heading then. So we had dark times. The second heading is difficult situation. Difficult situation. Again, we're still in verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So the land of Canaan, the promised land, is experiencing a famine. And this is not, we shouldn't just think of this as, well, okay, well, that happens, right? A random time of drought. No, the famine is actually a judgment from the Lord for Israel's unfaithfulness to the covenant. And this is where we need to talk a little bit more about the Mosaic Covenant. So hold your place there in Ruth, of course, but please turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. I'm sure we had to kind of talk about this some when we have studied Joshua, but it'd be good reminder for us. Deuteronomy 28, that's page 168 if you're using the Black Bibles. Again, we need to understand the Mosaic Covenant was a conditional covenant. Again, you have the Abrahamic Covenant, and in the Abrahamic Covenant and then in the New Covenant that we're under, that Christ inaugurated, those are both covenants where the blessings are received by grace through faith. Abrahamic and New Covenant. Blessings are received by grace through faith, but the Mosaic Covenant is different. In the Mosaic Covenant, blessing is conditioned upon obedience. It's not received by grace through faith. Now, when I say that, it doesn't mean that in these other covenants, obedience wasn't important. Obviously, they're important. Abraham needed to obey the Lord. We're to obey the Lord, right? But the blessings are received by grace through faith in those covenants. But with the Mosaic Covenant, yes, God had graciously worked to redeem Israel. He had graciously revealed his character and his ways through his word. He had graciously entered into this covenant with them. But the covenant itself is conditional. The ongoing relationship between the nation of Israel and the Lord is conditional. If Israel obeys the Lord and thereby staying faithful to the covenant, then they get to be in the promised land, and as we're going to read, they get to experience a lot of physical blessings in the promised land. But, as we'll read as well, the covenant, the Lord warned them that if they are not obedient, if they're not faithful to the covenant, if they run after other gods, then they, rather than receiving blessings from the Lord, they'll actually receive curses from the Lord. And we're going to see that one of those curses is famine. So look with me, please, at Deuteronomy 28. again, this chapter, which is kind of toward the tail end of this re-giving of the law to the second generation that's about to move into the promised land, this chapter summarizes the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. And just listen to what some of those are, because we're going to see some of these crop up here, even in the introduction to Ruth. Deuteronomy 28:1, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out." Verse 7, "The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns and in all that you undertake, and he will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity," in verse 11, "in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your livestock, and in the fruit of your ground, within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head, not the tail. And you shall only go up and not down. And if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them, and if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them." All right? Blessings for obedience. Now in verse 15, we get the flip side. Warns them of curses for disobedience. "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, frustration, and all that you undertake, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds. Because you have forsaken me, the Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought, and with blight, and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish, and the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron." Right? Symbolic way of talking about drought. "The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed." Okay? So Mosaic covenant was conditional. And again, we see if Israel went after other gods, if they persist. Now again, the covenant had things in place to deal with their sin, right? You know, animal sacrifices. But the idea is if they persist in their sin, if they persist in rebelling against the covenant, going after other gods, they should expect to reap the curses of the covenant like famine. And as you continue on in the Old Testament, when you read like in places like 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Jeremiah, you'll find that famines are often intrinsically tied to the curses of the Mosaic covenant. And that's what we have going on here. One author said it this way, which I thought was helpful. He said, a famine in the land represented a famine in their heart. Right? They weren't worshiping the Lord. They weren't being true to God. They weren't being faithful to him. They were not delighting in the Lord and obeying in him. Instead, they were running after other gods and doing what was right in their own eyes. And that's what we have here in the setting of Ruth. And again, another commentator noted the tragic irony as it pertains. We're going to see that the family we're honing in on, it resides in Bethlehem. Well, Bethlehem means house of bread. But he said, because of Israel's disobedience as a nation, the house of bread The land's experiencing a famine, and the house of bread has been turned to a house of crumbs because there isn't food to eat. So God's people find themselves in a very difficult situation, much of their own making. So what will they do in the midst of this situation? What will they do in the midst of this famine? And that leads us to heading number 3. Sinful decisions. Sinful decisions. Still in verse 1, but this heading is going to take us all the way through verse 4, okay? In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. Let's stop there for now. So like I said, now the account hones in on one particular Israelite family, this man Elimelech, his wife Naomi, their two sons. They live in Bethlehem in Judah at the time when the famine hits the land. And because there's a famine in the land, we see what Elimelech decides to do. He decides to take his family out of the promised land, traveling into the land of Moab in hopes of finding food. Now, at first glance, this may seem like a reasonable action to take. And I do sympathize with Elimelech, right? I'm sure all of us do, especially us dads. You know, man, that's a difficult situation, right? You want to provide for your family. But we need to understand this was actually a sinful decision. God had delivered his people from Egypt. God had brought them into the land of Canaan as a special place for them to live. And so Elimelech leaving Canaan was paramount to Elimelech denying the covenant promises from God that had been made to Abraham to give them the land of Canaan and his descendants. And it was Elimelech breaking covenant. It was him not trusting the Lord. When the famine hit, what Elimelech should have done and what we see Daniel and Isaiah and others do is personally repent and corporately repent on behalf of the nation. Admit to the Lord that they've sinned, that they've been unfaithful. Ask the Lord for mercy. Wait on the Lord. Trust him to provide. And so we need to understand, Elimelech should not have left Canaan to go anywhere. And especially, he should not have gone to Moab. I mean, they were wicked people who had long been Israel's enemies. Let's just look at Moab's resume, shall we? The Moabites had a wicked origin. They came as the result of incest between Lot and his daughter in Genesis 19. Fast forwarding to Numbers, Moab's king Balak hired Balaam to curse Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So rather than helping them, they actually wanted to curse them and you know, destroy them. That's Numbers 22 through 24. The very next chapter, Numbers 25, the Moabite women seduced the Israelite men into worshiping false gods. Then you get into the book of Judges. You've got God had one of the ways he judged the people, and one of the ways he delivered the people in that cycle was he had delivered Israel from the oppression of Eglon, the king of Moab, in Judges chapter 3. For you young people, he was the fat king, right? Isn't that a fun story? You know, the whole sword sticks in his belly, right? So Moab is one of Israel's enemies. Listen to what God's law declared in Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. Okay, Deuteronomy 23, 3. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came up out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, right? That's another cool story about the donkey and all that. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. Verse 6 of Deuteronomy 23, you shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. So there's God's word to his people. So Elimelech's choice to flee the famine by going to Moab was clearly a sinful decision. He was representative of the other Israelites at that time. He was doing what was right in his own eyes. Again, we can understand there's some pragmatism there, but nonetheless, he was doing what was right in his own eyes instead of obeying God's word. Again, difficult situation, but instead of trusting and obeying the Lord, he leaned on his own understanding. And there's a principle for us, isn't there? A warning. It's a question we must ask ourselves, even now in the new covenant. Will we obey God's word even when it's hard? Will we walk by faith and obedience to God even if it seems to go against what looks like the easier path, right? In other words, if we're faced with something and we say, oh man, if I do this, that looks like that will instantly lead to some comfort and to some prosperity. Oh, but that's against God's word. And if I do God's word, at least in the short term, it's actually going to be harder. Didn't Jesus say the way is narrow, or the gate is narrow and the way is hard? So we have to ask ourselves this question, what will we do by God's grace? We too can be tempted to think the grass is greener, especially in times of trouble. Or to put it in kind of their terms, their vernacular of this situation, we're tempted to choose the land of compromise instead of persevering and being obedient and faithful in the land of promise, or the land of walking by faith and not by sight. And like I said, this temptation may be even stronger during times of trouble. Compromise to God's word may look to bring immediate comfort and relief. The pragmatic approach versus obedience to God's word. That's what we're really talking about here. And you say, man, are you just making of much to do about nothing here? The pragmatic approach versus obedience to God's word. Again, we could give probably lots of illustrations, but some I thought of. Well, living together will save money and help us get to know each other. Right? That's pragmatic. Cheating at school or work, well, that'll save a lot of time and it really doesn't hurt anyone. We're no longer happy in this marriage. We should just agree it didn't work out and go our separate ways. I mean, that's kind of pragmatic, isn't it? But all those things are against God's word. Proverbs 3, verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Right? Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. So Elimelech made a sinful decision. Let's pick it up in verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. It could be this is the judgment of God. I don't know. You know, I can't really say that for sure. Obviously, we live in a fallen world and people die. But it does make you wonder. But what we do know is now the family, Naomi, her two sons, they have a decision to make. Right? Where are they? They're in Moab. Elimelech has died. So what are they going to do? They could repent. They could go back home to their own land, to their own God. Or they can stay in the land of Moab with the false gods of the Moabites. Unfortunately, as is often the case, one sinful decision kind of makes it easier to lead to more sinful decisions. Repentance is hard. It takes more inertia to get out from the wrong way. Look at verse 4. These, meaning her two sons, took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah and the name of the other Ruth. Naomi's sons married Moabite women, even though God's word commanded God's people not to marry pagans in Deuteronomy 7, verse 3. And God even, not that he has to give us a reason all the time for his commands, but he even gave a reason then. He said, lest the hearts of God's people, lest your hearts be drawn away to serve false gods. So again, I don't know what their situation was like there, but they knew better. Naomi knew better. Her son should have known better. They chose to disobey. One compromise has led to more compromises. Now, when we read about the Moabite women, one of them's Ruth, right? And so, you know, we're like, well, wait a minute. She turns out to be a godly woman, and we like her, right? You know, praise God that he sovereignly works through all things, even our sin, to accomplish his good purposes. But still, we know we are not to sin and expect God to then just clean things up, right? We are to obey. Naomi's sons marry Moabite women, and notice in verse 4, they all live, now in their new marriages, they all live together there in Moab for 10 years. 10 years of living in a pagan land against God's will. 10 years of being away from the worship of God at the tabernacle. 10 years of being apart from God's people and God's word. And this prolonged rebellion continued to reap punitive consequences under the Mosaic covenant. We see in verse 5 that neither son's marriage has produced any children. Another example of God's curse on the family that we read about in Deuteronomy 28:18, right? And I want to be very clear so there's no misunderstanding. We're not under the Mosaic covenant today, okay? So barrenness, you know, happens, and people have those problems. And so that does not mean today, if a couple cannot, you know, is unable to bear a child, that they're sinning or they're, no, it's not God's punishment, right? Remember, we talked about this, I know, when we studied Joshua. Praise God. Jesus obeyed in our place. He bore the curse of God in our place if we're in Christ, right? Praise God for that. But they were under the Mosaic covenant. And it seems clear that they're reaping the judgment of God for some of their sinful choices here. And that leads us to our fourth heading, devastating consequences. Devastating consequences in verse 5. Naomi and her family have already been experiencing consequences of famine. We could say maybe death of Elimelech, barrenness. But things hit rock bottom for Naomi in verse 5. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Again, this no doubt must be interpreted as judgment on them for their disobedience. This is devastating, right? Naomi now is left with no men in her family, no one to provide for her. She has been stripped bare. We could say through living in a fallen world, through the sinful choices of herself and others, again, who knows what the dynamic was there between her and Elimelech, but Naomi is experiencing intense hardship and suffering. And really, that's as far in the text as I'm going to go today, but that leads us to one more heading, our final heading today, a critical opportunity. Critical opportunity. What will Naomi do? She's hit rock bottom. Will she persist in living outside of God's will in a pagan land? Or will she humble herself and return to the land of her God and her people? And what we're going to see, Lord willing, next week, is that she chooses the latter by God's grace. But I thought it's appropriate for us just to kind of stop there in the text, but apply it to our lives, right? Today, you are faced with a critical opportunity. You, in God's kindness, have heard his word proclaimed, so how will you respond? Some today, hearing God's word, may not be followers of Christ. Meaning you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior. You've never submitted to Jesus as your Lord. Like Israel, during the time of the judges, you have been doing what's right in your own eyes. You've been being your own king rather than bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. And perhaps, like Naomi, you're experiencing devastating consequences now for that. Fear of dying, fear of standing before God someday, fear of where you'll spend eternity. No peace for your soul. Pain and enslavement to sin in this world. If that describes you, again, God in his kindness has caused you to experience those consequences to alert you to your need for Christ. So come to Jesus today. You're faced with a critical opportunity. Am I going to just continue in this unbelief, in this rebellion, and continue to experience what I am experiencing? Or am I going to turn to Christ? And I urge you to come to Jesus today. By faith, embrace him as your Lord and Savior. And again, just so I'm not misunderstood, I'm not saying that when you come to Jesus, all your problems go away. I'm not saying that. We just studied 1 Peter. We suffer as Christians. But all the things I mentioned can go away. Fear of death, fear of standing before God, no peace for your soul, no rest for your soul, no assurance of where you'll spend eternity. All those things are answered by the gospel, by Jesus Christ. And so I urge you to come to Jesus today. It's possible that you may be here without Christ and not feeling any conviction, not feeling any lack of peace. You're frankly enjoying being the captain of your own life. You're only here because of someone else. Someone else made you come. But again, I would say, friend, God is being kind to you today in allowing you to hear the gospel, allowing you to hear his word. And though you don't realize it now, there are devastating consequences awaiting you and all who would die without Christ. The Bible clearly says that one day, again, I'm talking to the person who's without Christ, you will stand before your Creator and Judge, and you will have to answer for your sin. You will have to answer especially for your rejection of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But then it'll be too late. Then you'll be cast into a lake of fire and suffer under God's just wrath forever. Consequences don't get any more devastating than that, do they? And so I plead with you, do not face those consequences. Don't suffer for eternity with the devil and his angels. Turn from your sins and turn to Christ today. It's a critical opportunity. And then there's a word for Christians today as well. Perhaps today you would have to confess that in some way you've turned your back on the Lord's word, on his will, and you've journeyed to the fields of this world. You'd have to confess you've journeyed to the fields of this world because they seem to offer better bread right now. You know, I mean, it's pleasing to the eyes. It's you know, the pleasures of sin. The word is similar to you. Return to the Lord. Turn back to the Lord. God is gracious. No matter what you've done, no matter how long you've been doing and living that way, God will forgive all who turn to him in repentance. So repent of that sin. Leave that worldly field that you're in. If there's an area of your heart that's a worldly field, leave it. Abide in Christ. Reject the poison of this world and feast again and again on the bread of life. And again, Christians, praise God that we live in the new covenant. The blessing of God's favor is not dependent on our obedience. We know because of Christ's finished work, we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Every spiritual blessing of Christ is ours. The threat of God's judgment does not hang over our head, the threat of his eternal judgment, because Christ has borne God's wrath that we deserve. However, for God's people, we would have to say, the Bible still says there's a principle of sowing and reaping, right? Our choices still have consequences. If we're dwelling in the worldly field, again, to keep using that metaphor, we're not experiencing the fullness of all that Christ is for us. Think of our choices and the consequences they bring. A lack of abiding in Christ, a being lazy in the means of grace. What does that reap? That leaves us feeling spiritually dry, lacking joy, peace, contentment. Some today perhaps have been sowing pride. You've been sowing an unteachable spirit. And so you're reaping distant relationships. You're reaping God's opposition, right? The New Testament says, God is opposed to the proud. Some have been sowing selfishness and lack of love to those around them. And so you're reaping strained relationships. You're reaping frustration of your soul. Some are sowing to the remaining sinful desires, right? We all have them, sin that remains. But if you're sowing to them, you're reaping increased vulnerability to sin, increased lack of victory. And so, loved ones, again, confess your sins. Affirm God's love for you in Christ and request God's grace to change. God is gracious. And may his grace enable us to stay true to him in times of trouble, and true to him at all times, but especially as we face trouble. May he help us not to take the wisdom of the world, not to be pragmatic, but to be faithful, to be obedient. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for... We, for one, just step back and praise you for your plan that we tried to consider in kind of broad, sweeping ways today. We praise you for these gracious promises and your grace in entering into covenants with sinful people. We praise you that you are faithful to your promises. We praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that he did what we could never do but needed to do, and that was he obeyed your law perfectly. He fulfilled all righteousness, and yet he willingly died as a curse, being cursed by you so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be credited with his perfect righteousness. Oh, we praise you for that exchange, for that amazing grace. And we praise you for the way you call sinners to yourself, Lord. And again, I pray for any here today who don't know you. I pray that you would draw them to yourself. Give them the new birth. Give them faith to believe. And if there's any believers here today, Lord, who in areas of their lives, they're wandering in the fields of the world, will you call them back? Will you bring them back to right in the center of your will, abiding in Christ and having your words abide in them? God, show them the consequences they're reaping, the lack of fruit, the lack of joy, the lack of peace, the lack of just intimacy with Christ. Thank you for your patience with us, Lord. Thank you for your word. May we continue to love your word and tremble at your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. And will you stand together, please? Let's sing a final song of praise.